something to realize how much you love us and want to do for us. So ask your blessing on Philip as he shares with us now. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, David. Well, after school holidays, everyone's okay? You survived? Grandparents and parents, I know that grandparents get a lot of load as well. Maybe one day I'll be one hopes. We're going to enter into Paul's big metaphor for the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It talks about the body. And this is a series where we're looking at how God has fit us together, put us together, given one another to each other, calling us something new, and gifting each one of us with something or some things so that we can contribute to that organism, really. And so we're up to where Paul's really going to lean into his big metaphor, and it starts in verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and by that he doesn't mean, you know, members of the church, he means, you know, limbs and things. And all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So I've asked my friend the Philosoraptor to come and share a thought, and hopefully he'll come. No, he's not going to work for me today. I might not have turned this on. Ah, here we go. The Philosoraptor. Jesus can walk on water. Humans are 70% water. If I walk on a person, does that make me 70% Jesus? Makes you think, doesn't it? Now, obviously, it's a little bit of a joke, but here's the interesting thing that's been made obvious here. Do you tend to think of yourself as made up of that much water? Is that in any way a sense of reality to you? Like if you took a bucket and filled it 70% with water, do you think that you are similar to that bucket filled with water, you know, 70% of water? Like it's true. But for some reason, when you leave your seat this morning, it's not going to be wet. It depends. If you go out into the sun on a nice hot sunny day, you're not going to evaporate so that there's only a percentage of you left as if you were a puddle. Now, you might sweat a little, but you'll probably burn more than disappear. All right? But you're still 70% water. How is it that you can be so much water and yet look nothing like water? And our bodies are made up of, well, not a lot, to be honest. Just a few, you know, a bit of carbon and potassium and various other elements. But why is it that you hold together like you are? Why is it that your body, though it's made of all these weird parts, essential elements, a lot of water, that you are you, and that you are not just going to dissolve into the seat and onto the floor? That when you wake up, you're still you in your body. So Paul's making an interesting shift here. When he started the chapter talking about, I don't want you to be uninformed when it comes to spiritual matters. And when he starts his big metaphor on what he's trying to talk about, he doesn't talk about spiritual gifts to start with. He talks about what the Spirit has done for us first, after which you might be gifted. If you might put it this way, the greatest gift or the greatest thing the Spirit does for us is the very thing that our own spirits do for us, and that is to bring a whole lot of elements together into one body. The Spirit's job has somehow taken Labour Party aficionados and National Party loyalists and put them into one body and said, you no longer have an allegiance to any of those parties. You belong to a new body now. You are not a Jew or a Gentile. You're not a slave. You're also not free. You belong to Jesus. It's like somehow our spirit, because you have a spirit, by the way, I hope you know that, your spirit has somehow said to water and to carbon and to potassium, to calcium, it says, you no longer belong to the world of nature in the way that you once did. You now belong to me, and you are going to make up this body, and there's going to be no rebellion, thanks very much. I don't want you deciding, you know what, I preferred being a lake. I'll go back to that. Imagine that. You go for a swim and most of you is left behind. What a rebellion that would be. And Paul is saying the same thing about us. He is saying the most important thing, the foundational thing you need to understand when it comes to spiritual gifts is that Christ's Spirit has pulled us from all these different allegiances and different backgrounds. He's called you out of your race. He's called you out of your socioeconomic place. He's called you out of your education or lack of education. He's called you out of everything that you had before. And he said you have one allegiance now, and it is to Christ, because you're his body, not your own. In the same way that our spirit fundamentally has pulled all of these things together and said, water, you belong to me. You will serve the purpose of this body called Philip or Barbara or Jill. And there's going to be no rebellion, thanks very much, because that would not end well. And of course, what happens when you die? When your spirit leaves? What was composed decomposes. What was integrated by the Spirit disintegrates. To prove how important our spirit is to us, and in fact, how essential it is to anything holding together. So we are pulled together by Christ's Spirit. All of us. Now, you might have a loyalty to a certain political party, and today you might either be celebrating or grieving, or bemused, or neither. Am I wearing red or blue? That probably would depend on your bias, I think. And that's fine. Go ahead and vote, right? It's our duty to vote as best we can. But then you leave it behind, because I can tell you this, neither National nor Labour have a good plan for this planet or this country. They think they do, but they really don't. They've got the best plan they can come up with, but praise God, we don't rely on Jacinda or Judith or anyone else for the successful ending of a nation or a planet or a universe. Jesus Christ alone is Lord. So I'm okay. I'm fine with how things turn out. I may not like some of the things that happen, definitely not. But I don't bear the burden of responsibility thinking that it's all on me and my vote or on them, to be frank, because they are under Christ's leadership, whether they know it or not. So we're okay. We can leave those allegiances behind because we've got a much better one. And I think water is serving a much better purpose in your body, doing what it's doing to bring you together so that you, this conscious, praising, worshiping being, can go ahead and do some things in this world that water, if it's just streaming down a river, cannot do. It has a much better purpose now that it's in your body. And you have a much better purpose now that you're in Christ's body. And that's the first thing. It's important we understand that and come back to this point. And it's important, I think, why Paul makes this point as he starts his metaphor on the body, because it can be tempting to jump to, well, what powers do I have now that I belong to the kingdom of God? This godly being might grant me something. What am I going to do with it? Our first understanding needs to be, you have been pulled together for his purpose. Whatever you've been granted is for that purpose too. We drink water so that our bodies can be sustained. If Christ gives you the gift of tongues or prophecy or insight, it is so that the body you are part of will be made stronger. It's not for you. It is for you in a sense that you get to enjoy bringing something to the body. But if we recognize and remember that our allegiance is to Christ and everything he gives us as his Spirit gifts us is for the building up of the body, well, it'll always make sense. Is that clear enough? And if you have left some water behind, we will cover that with grace. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So what Paul's starting with as far as exploring this metaphor further is, let's say hands and feet are kind of like each other in a sense. They both serve. They have a service function. Feet carry places, hands do things. So they're alike in some sense. In a similar way, eyes and ears are alike. They're sensory. With eyes we see, with ears we hear. They give a different gift to the body. But in a way you could say they're similar. So he's taken two similar things and said, what would happen, is this still not working? Oh, there we go. What would happen if some of our body parts became conscious and the foot looked at the hand and said, I'm just not like that hand. Do I belong? Do I fit in here? Or if the eye said to the, looked at the ear and said, or the ear looked at the eye, whichever way you put it, I don't look anything like that. Do I fit in here? Now, there's a couple of things I think worth pointing out. The more distinct you are, the more you're a foot and not a hand, the more you're not going to look like a hand. That seems obvious. And the better you are at being an eye, the less likely you are to hear anything. Or the better you are at hearing things, it might be that you're not able to see anything. The more you become, the less like anyone else you are. You are created quite uniquely, quite distinctly. And the more distinct you become, the more unique you are. That's obvious, isn't it? That's seems to be obvious. But it does lead to the sense of, but I'm so unique. I am not like anyone else here. Do I fit in? Like, the more unique you are, the more likely you're going to raise that question. And honestly, it's kind of a human question anyway. Looking around at a community thinking, I feel like I'm probably the only one who doesn't quite fit in. You look at everyone else and they're all laughing and joking and having a good time. You think there's an inner core, an inner group, there's an inner circle, a clique. It's probably not. It's probably just another bunch of people thinking, I better act like I fit in, otherwise I don't. They're acting more out of fear and trying to keep themselves close to one another so that they feel like they fit. And if you're looking in feeling like, I don't fit, you're only feeling what they feel anyway. We all feel like we don't fit because you don't. Not perfectly. We're not jigsaw pieces, perfectly cut to sit in without any kind of, you know what relationships are like. There's always rub. There's always rough edges that need to be rubbed off. And the more distinct and unique you are, the more you're going to look around and go, am I the only one who has a prophetic gift here? Well, possibly. Good. And it means you're needed. It's not so that you go, I don't fit in here. It's so that you go, oh, my gift is necessary because no one else has it. Oh, I see. I have a gift of administration in a church that's complete chaos because they need me. And yeah, I don't fit in because they're all kind of chaotic and love to just go with the flow. But if you do that forever, things just fall apart. They need me, so I don't fit in. Good. Everyone's feeling it. You don't feel like you fit in. You wonder whether you've got any friends here sometimes, or whether people understand you or think about you or remember you. You wonder whether you've got a place. So I want to tell you the difference between fit and belong. If fit means I'm comparing myself to everyone else, and unless I look exactly like them, think like them, vote like them, I'm not part of the body, you're wrong. There's a thing called belonging. And the hand doesn't look like the foot, but it belongs. It's bringing something unique and good. The eye and the ear do not do the same thing. Thank goodness. Because of that, they have a deep belonging. And of course, it's about who put us together, more than what we think anyway. And it might surprise you that I don't feel like I fit in. I'm supposed to be the pastor here. I'm supposed to be the one person who fits in. Not at all. I think the same way that you do, as far as I don't fit. I know I belong because I was called here. I was called here before I was called into pastoring. I know that I belong to this church and you belong to me. I know that. I also know that I don't fit that well. I think differently. Someone really wise and kind said to me several years ago, Philip, you might be better teaching other pastors because you're hard to understand. And I think that maybe other pastors might benefit from the way that you think. And this person, I don't think, was all that necessarily wrong. Now, I'm not called at all, as far as I know, to teach other pastors. But other pastors have often said this as well. They've often come to me and said, well, what do you think about this, Philip? Because I like the way that you think. So it's been recognized. But it only is true because I think differently. I don't think the same. That's why people like to hear a different opinion. You can't get a different opinion from someone who thinks the same as you. And I think I have something to contribute in this way. So I might not fit in the way that I think. And often I hear other people's opinions on subjects and think, well, that's not even close to what I think about that. But I know I belong, so I have to learn to find ways to communicate. If it has been the case, and may still be the case, that some of the things I say are hard to understand, then it's on me, because I belong, to try and make myself a little more understandable. It makes me better. Not so that I don't think the job is that I begin to think more like you, though there's definitely a cross-pollination of ideas, and that's really healthy. But for me to be of use to you, I need to continue to think like I think. Now, I don't mind if you don't agree with me. I've been in lots of rooms with people full of wrong ideas. I'm comfortable with that. I know I belong. It doesn't matter whether you agree with me or not. You'll come around. Then he moves on, and he changes his tack a little. The eye cannot say to the hand. So now we're changing from sensory to service. And maybe the eye is considered maybe a more superior thing. Like if you lost a hand and lost an eye, which would you choose? Would you rather lose your sight or your hands? Let's not go there. If the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. That's a big word. And by that I don't mean long and difficult to understand. I mean, that's a big statement. The things that seem to be weaker are indispensable. You can't dispense with them. You need them. They're necessary. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. Now, he's starting to sort of move into territory that might be slightly uncomfortable to talk about in church. What parts do we think that are unpresentable but we treat with great honor? I think we're all thinking the same thing, are we? You know? Don't point them out. No. Okay, genitals. That's what he's talking about. The sex organs. God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. For if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We don't cover up our, dare I say it, private parts because we don't like them and that we'd like to get rid of them. We don't cover them up because we think, what a waste of space. Do we? Certainly not when we're young. We probably cover these things up because they're so sacred. Because they're so precious. They're so powerful. Because of them, we have and can give life. Can the hand say that? Can the eye say that? We don't cover our hands unless you know you're out chopping wood and you've got soft computer hands like me and you need to cover them so you don't get blisters. Sure, but not well, because you're cold. But not out of shame. I've got jazz hands. I don't mind if you see my hands. Not a problem. But they're not going to give life in the same way that our private parts, our genitals do. And so we treat them with special honor. Not, and they seem to be shameful, but they're actually more honorable, sacred. They are things we care for with great care. And he is using this idea to discuss an issue in the church. Helping, remember that the people in Corinth, really kind of upwardly mobile metropolis, where the core values were status, self-promotion, and personal rights. And in this church, there would have been people who were wealthy and had lots of influence in their society. They were and enjoyed lots of public acclaim. They were honorable and honored. And in this church, too, there were slaves. People who were considered scum, who were considered by most just menial, and if they died in the service of their work, who cares? You get another one. And Paul is saying, you need to consider these people in your congregation who you think are nowhere near as important as you because you're the presentable one. You're the one who can stand in the civic square making a great speech. You may think you're more important, but you need to recognize something quite strange has happened for you now because you're part of Christ's body. Those things you think you can dispense with, you cannot. They are necessary. They are generative. They bring life. And I think this is almost the most difficult idea to grasp out of Paul at this point. And I want to come back to that. But think of what Paul says later in his second letter to the Corinthians to get an understanding. You remember Paul prays about this thorn in the flesh. Remember that? He doesn't describe it. We don't really know what the thorn in the flesh was. It probably wasn't that he went gardening and got something stuck in his thumb. And there's something that's afflicting him, and he prays three times that God would take it away. And he gets this answer. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul then responds, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And Paul is saying this to the church in Corinth as well. Those places and parts and people that you think weaken you as a church, that you would like to distance yourself from. Maybe there are prostitutes in the church and you'd like to say, you know, we don't have any of them, or whatever it is for them. He is telling them, no, they are more important to you. They are precious, indispensable. They are going to bring life. What you think is slowing you down, weakening you as a church, may in fact be the opposite of that. I want to talk about that, if I've got time, in a second. Finally, he talks, you are the body of Christ, and individually members on it, of it. And Christ has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Again, rhetorically, the answer to that is no. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And that points us to the next chapter, which we're not going to. It seems initially that Paul's idea of the body is that there are differences, but no hierarchy. That everyone's precious, everyone's equal, everyone has the same essential place. And it's a little bit more nuanced than that, isn't it? It is true that everyone has equal value, but not everyone has equal place or role in a church. And I think what Paul's saying here is there are gifts given to the church who are apostles, and they come first, and then there are prophets, and then there are various other. So there's a sense of hierarchy or order in the body. And I'm trying to get my head around this and thinking, how do you toe that line or walk that line between, you know, for us, we're very much an organic community. We don't like hierarchy. There is no boss of the church. But there is a real risk in not understanding that in every community, there are people who hold power. Whether they are recognized or not is a question. But every community has people that you know are going to be listened to more than others. They hold a certain degree of respect. And if they say something, more listen than if someone else said something. Is that true? Does that seem fair? Now, if we don't name the people who are holding some of this authority or power, then it works in secret. And it can be more easily abused. We are uncomfortable talking about power and authority in our church, and possibly for very good reason, because we're all aware of abuses of power. We are so familiar with a world that likes to get power to use it for own selfish gain. Even if that is, you know, like our government, well, I know what the right answer is. We have the right plan, so we're just going to go ahead and do it. And that'll be right for some, but it won't be right for all. And it makes us a little nervous, and rightly so. We need to be a bit nervous. But does that mean there is no authority or power in a church? So Mark said the other day when he was doing Romans, he said he could only think of one person who might have the apostolic gift, right? Now some would say no one but the original apostles read of in the New Testament, with Paul being the last one, and the rest of it is, you know, they established the church and we are underneath that apostleship. We're underneath that authority still, and there are no new apostles. But there were actually a lot more apostles within the New Testament than just those disciples of Christ and Paul. There were actually many more named, or a number more named. And I agree with Mark to a point in the sense that no one's like Paul or Peter or John. No one has that authority. No one is writing scripture now. And I think as well that there is a, you know, if you want almost a capital A apostle, that's very rare. I think Kent Pallison has an apostolic gift because he planted churches and just seemed to keep doing it. I also, though, think there's a case for a little case A apostle, someone who in the church acts a bit like a glue. They're not the boss. They're not telling everyone what to do. But because they're there, others feel free to act and do what they need to do or to exercise their gifts. Unless there's someone providing a bit of glue, the prophets have nothing to speak to. The administrators have nothing to administer. Teachers teach, but nothing happens. You actually need in a local body, I think, someone who helps move things along. Not making all the decisions, not telling on how to live and how to be, but they have a certain authority so that they can authorize others. Because you can't just grab authority or power for yourself and do what you want. It has to be granted. And if it's granted to people who know how to deal with it, they give it away as fast as they get it. You're looking for my permission? Great, go ahead and do that thing. It's not for me to stand in your way. And I think without that gift, churches do tend to just kind of bob along in the water like a little cork without any particular direction. Parker Palmer, who is an educational specialist and community builder, he writes in his 13 Ways to Community, "Contrary to popular opinion, community requires leadership, and it requires more leadership, not less, than bureaucracies. A hierarchical organization with its well-defined roles, rules, and relationships is better able to operate on automatic pilot than is a community with its chaotic and unpredictable energy field. But leadership for community is not exercised through power, i.e., through the use of sanctions or making people do something or else. That is the primary tool of bureaucratic leadership. That's why we have police. Leadership for community requires authority, a form of power that is freely granted to the leader by his or her followers. Authority is granted to people who are perceived as authentic, as authoring their own words and actions, rather than proceeding according to some organizational script. So the authority to lead toward community can emerge from anyone in an organization, and it may be more likely to emerge from people who do not hold positional power." And this is the problem of becoming an elder, as you suddenly feel that like you have to fit a role, and you have to do things according to what's best for the organization. And elders can lose sight of the individuals that are the organism. It's very common and easy to do, and it's always something that we need to be aware of as elders. This is a group of people, not an organization. It requires organization so that we're not totally chaotic. But it's not a bureaucracy. And of course, he's describing what Jesus and Paul acted like, isn't he? Now, Jesus knew he had authority. "All authority on heaven and earth has been granted to me by the Father." He didn't abandon his role, but nor did he use his power to dominate. One of the temptations in the desert was, "I will give you," said Satan, "I will give you the kingdoms of this earth. You will rule over them all. Enter into the organizational structure. Become a bureaucrat or the chief bureaucrat." And Jesus says, "No way. That's not how things work in the kingdom of God." And people were free to reject him or accept him. He just offered his life and his actions. And people responded to him if they felt he had what? Authority. How? By the way he spoke, by the way he lived, and yes, of course, by the exercise of some particular powers. But they were attracted to him because he was someone who seemed to be authoring his own script. Now, Paul is sent by Christ and acts in a similar way. He's not owned by anyone. He is sent by Christ to appeal to people, to invite them into the kingdom of God. And those who heard him and heard his words and thought that his words had authority trusted in what he said and entered the church. And this Corinth church is rebelling against him in a sense. And it's still, he's not going in there with a big bully stick beating them up. He's saying, "Look, if what I say and how I live has any authenticity to it, then may I be someone who can attract you back in." That's an apostolic gift. And if he abandoned it and said, "Well, I don't want any power here, I don't want any authority, I'm not going to do anything," he would have been abandoning the call that Christ gave him. So we do need people in churches whose others would look at and go, "I think that you are authentic. I think that what you say, you believe. And I think that you believe it because you do it. And I think that Christ has sent you here to help us. Provide a place in a church. Provide a church that can function healthily and well. Not to dominate or dictate or anything silly like that. But such is the problem of worldly power that we tend to get stuck in that place. And therefore, power and authority tends to be either unused or used and abused in secret. I suggest that's not a good idea. I know, I feel like we're running a bit behind time, but there is something I wanted to share, which comes back to that issue of generative weakness, or weakness that brings life. So, yeah, if you could just pause the...